Good morning.
Morning.
If you have your scriptures with you, I would invite you to join us as we continue our study in the book of Matthew. Today we're going to be in Matthew chapter 10, looking at verses 34 through 36. Matthew 10, 34 through 36, the title of this morning's message, The Mission of Christ. I'm going to start this message this morning a little bit on the unorthodox side, at least for purposes of a church teaching. I might do something like this in my classroom. In fact, this very example I just used with my eighth graders just earlier this week. Jim, could I have you volunteer? And then Corey, where are you? I need you to step out as well. I'm going to allow Jim and Corey to, well, at least Jim, to fulfill a lifelong dream. I need you gentlemen to stand here for me shoulder to shoulder. And I'm going to give some labels, okay? Now, none of you are going to argue with this first one. Jim, would you hold that for me? Okay? So we're going to start there, and Corey, I want you to hold that first one, and in a minute I'll tell you to call on that second one, okay? So here is my point that I want to make from an example of physicality. If I am standing over here, and Jim and Corey, representing God and the world, are over there, is it true that if I make this motion, I am moving simultaneously closer to both of them? Is it also true, can it not equally be said that if I do this, I am simultaneously moving further from them? Okay? True. This is the condition of the relationship between the world and God pre-fall. But once the fall happens, Corey, the world becomes sin, and sin moves from Corey's position. Corey, if you would take your position on the other side of the sanctuary. Thank you. Now they are in direct opposition to each other. They are a dichotomy. And this means, follow me if you will, that there is no possible way that I can grow closer to both of those things at the same time. Correct? Any movement towards the world is an equal movement away from God. Also, any movement to show my faithfulness to God is an equal movement away from the world. There is no possible way for me to move closer to both of these things at the same time. Why? Because they themselves are at polar ends of the spectrum of life that we live on. Does everybody understand that? Okay. Thank you, gentlemen. Appreciate that. Corey, when you're older, you can play God. To understand what that means in the context of today's message, let us turn our attentions and our affections to a very, very, very powerful thing that Jesus says. Last night, Nathan was over to watch the UFC fights, and he said, what are you preaching on tomorrow? And I said, I'm in Matthew. He's like, I know, but what are you preaching on? And I said, well, Matthew 10:34, it's where Christ says, do not think that I came into the world to bring peace. And he's like, oh, I can't wait to hear you preach that. So I hope I'm not letting any of you down here. It's one of those messages that, like last week, we spent a lot of time really digging into the Greek. And today what I want to do is just look at what Christ says and cause us to reevaluate some terms and how we understand the world. So join me as we begin our reading. Starting in verse 34, Jesus says, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, this certainly is a powerful teaching from Christ. And as we take the next 2 weeks to look over this passage and today focus on those first three verses, I pray a few things for us. The first is that we would be brave enough, Lord, to leave our presuppositions at the door. We all know that we have an inkling as to who Christ is and what that vision is. And that vision and image has been shaped by many things. Who has taught us, how we have grown up, what our parents have endured to us. But Lord, we need to be biblical in our understanding of who Christ is, and therefore we need to really know what it is that he's saying in this passage. And we're only going to be able to do that if we, with all humility, leave our own agendas at the door and allow your word to pour into our hearts. And that certainly, Lord, we confess, applies to me as well. I am completely unworthy to preach this message. I am unworthy to stand before your people because of the condition of my heart and my life. But I also believe, Lord, that you have called me to this moment for this purpose. So I pray, Lord, despite ourselves, you would allow us to hear you, and that that would be such a powerful message that it would break down our flesh and cause our spirits to rise and to live in joyful obedience to you. We know that this can only happen with your blessing, so that is what we ask upon this time before you. In the name of Christ Jesus, amen. The first thing that we need to do is to properly define Jesus' mission. Why did he come? What was the point and the purpose of Jesus Christ, fully man, fully God, walking on this earth? I would bet you, sadly, dollars to donuts that if you walked out after church today in our very conservative city of Ashland, Ohio, and just went up to 10 people on the street, and even 6 or 7 of them who, just like you, had recently come from a church service, and you asked them this question, did Jesus come to bring peace? The vast majority would say yes, absolutely, without a doubt. Now, let's take a moment here and understand why most people would answer the question that way. Why do we tend to think that Jesus came to bring peace? Let's talk about some reasons why we tend to think that. Okay, so we have I would put that under the category of we're ignorant of Scripture. Okay, we have these generalizations that we believe about God, but they're not necessarily scripturally based or founded. Jenny and Kim are with us this morning, and I have 5 rules in my classroom. And the last one is, you are free to disagree with me, you are free to disagree with each other, but what, Kim? Yes, you must show me why you disagree with me from Scripture. I stand before these kids on the first day of class and I tell them, I may be wrong. And if you think I'm wrong, it is your responsibility to tell me that I'm wrong. However, you can't just say, well, I think you're wrong because I don't like what you're saying. Okay? Let's be honest. If every one of us turned from Scripture every time we didn't like what Scripture said, we would be very, very poor, immature Christians. And in truth, that is what a lot of modern theology has done. I don't particularly care for this verse, so we will say it was added later, or we will not emphasize it, or we will not teach it, or we will say that it was misinterpreted, or we will say that it was mistranslated, or we will put any excuse against it so that we don't have to concede to it. So yes, I completely agree with Carol that the first reason that we probably think Jesus came to bring peace is because we are ignorant of Scripture. The second reason I put down is that we're also ignorant of how peace is achieved. We like peace. We want peace. You watch any pageant, and the answer to every third question is, well, peace. Okay, that's what they're supposed to say. That's what you're conditioned to say. Vaseline on the teeth and world peace. That's the method by which you win these things. Kathy, I'm not telling you anything you don't know. So the idea is that what is peace? How does it arrive? Does peace ever come? And what is peace? Peace is essentially what we're going to call a lack of conflict, right? A lack of conflict. We won't even need to say everyone's in harmony. Just a lack of conflict. Well, that usually comes after one team wins. There is peace. Think about a basketball game. You got 2 teams going at it, okay? Not a particularly violent game, but 2 teams, one is trying to score at this end, and the other team's trying to stop them. And then that team gets the ball, and they go down to the other end. There's no peace on the court. It is chaos, and I don't care what age. I don't care if we're talking about kids my daughter's age playing upwards or the NBA All-Star game tonight. There is not peace until it is over, until a victor has been declared and both sides exit the court, okay? That's peace. Peace comes through someone winning the conflict. There is not peace because there is conflict, okay? The only way that conflict gets eradicated is when one side wins. Any other ideas on why we tend to think that Jesus came to bring peace? Rhonda?
The Christmas message, peace on earth, goodwill to men.
Yes, okay. So let me ask you a very unfair question. I understand fully and am very, very versed in the English language that Jesus says, do not think that I came to bring peace. So here's my question. Did Jesus come to bring peace?
No.
Is there any... Oh, Lindsay, thank you. Thank you. Taking the bait.
The only thing I can do with bringing peace.
Excellent. Excellent. This is what I wrote next, and Lindsay has not seen my notes, even though she's at my house a lot. Did Jesus come to bring peace? Yes and no. Peace between us and God? Yes. Peace between us and the world? No. This is where we have to be excellent biblicists when we read Scripture. Watch what Jesus actually says. Verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace where? On earth. My arrival isn't going to make things better. It's going to make them much more chaotic. In the roughly 2,000 years since Jesus said these words, have they been fulfilled? Yeah. 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 In our media today, are they being fulfilled? Is there not a stark dividing line, not even over the issue of God, but particularly over the issue of Christ and his exclusivity? Christ and his pronouncement, you are mine or you are not mine. And think about where this message comes. Last week, we looked at the passage that talks about confession. The week before, the passage that talks about possession. This all follows a symbiont line. This is all completely and totally in tune with the whole of the chapter. He does not say this here by mistake. When he says, do not think I have come to bring peace, the issue resonates with these people. Are we Christ or are we not Christ? So if not peace, what is Jesus' mission? Is it war? Is it division? Is it ultimatum? Remember our open example of Jim and Corey, and think of it this way. As Jesus reconciles us to his Father, Jim, we are simultaneously set against the world. This is why we simply cannot love both God and the world. When Jesus says that, he's saying it's an impossibility. If we go back a few chapters to what we studied, oh, probably about 8 months ago in Matthew 6:24, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. He is saying, no one has the ability. It is an impossibility to serve two masters. For he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. Anybody remember, I know this was about 8 months ago. Does anyone remember how we understood mammon when we broke down the Greek, what it meant? Does anyone remember that? I know it was a long time ago. It's not a very fair question. Rhonda? Kind of? Maybe?
Yeah.
All right, tell me. What do you got?
It's like whatever we serve the very most in our life.
It is, yes. It is a word that basically is representative of that which is of the world. Okay, and Jesus says you can't serve both of those things. You cannot possibly serve that which is of the world and me. That is why Jesus did not come to bring peace, at least not in the way that many presume he did. So what is Jesus doing? Why is he bringing a sword? Well, it's because he is reestablishing his kingdom. Reestablishing his kingdom. An act of war or an act of peace? That's an act of war. If I come into Ashland, Ohio, and plant a flag that says Robytown, and pronounce that I am here to establish my kingdom, the mayor is probably going to put me at least on a watch list. And if I do that same thing at the UN or at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue, I will have about 3 seconds before men with earpieces and sunglasses tackle me. Okay? That is seen as treasonous. And think about who Jesus is saying this to. Jewish apostles. And what do they think Christ is? They think Christ is another Moses coming to eradicate the enemy and to establish a rule by which God will go before them and abolish their enemies. We were talking today in Mike's Sunday school class right at the end of Moses' life about how Moses goes up onto the top of Mount. Mike, help me out. What's the mountain? Nebo? Nebo, and he looks out and he shows Moses the vastness of the promised land. But because of Moses' previous indiscretions, he is not allowed to enter the promised land but to see it. And one of the things that came out in class was that this was a huge geographical area filled with the enemies of the people of God. And how does he doesn't just bring them in there peacefully. I mean, it's through a system of wars that God establishes his nation, Israel, as a sovereign nation. So when Jesus says, do not think that I came to bring peace but a sword, my mission is to gather my people and to reestablish my kingdom. Christ is gathering his children. He's gathering his allies. And those that are not with him are against him. His words, not mine. A few chapters from now, in Matthew 12:30, we will see that Jesus will then say, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. I wish I could jump up there and preach on that for about an hour right now, but we'll get there. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Jesus is gathering his people. If we are not being gathered and then gathering others, we are scattering others, working against the cause of Christ. We then fulfill what John says in 1 John, and ourselves as sons of disobedience become anti-Christs, because we are, by definition, working against the cause of Christ. We see in verse 35, the next thing that Jesus says is he goes to Old Testament scripture. He says, "For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies," verse 36, "will be those of his own household." He is quoting Micah, chapter 7, verse 6, and he's drawing a parallel between Israel's history and Christ's history in regard to how Christ interacted with the world. Packer says this: "Just as Israel's history foreshadows Jesus' history, its turmoil and strife foreshadow the strife that results from coming to the Messiah, even to the point of the division of families." Now, next week, we're going to look at 37, 38, 39. We're going to look at what this war looks like. And I'll give you a little bit of a teaser. That war is both internal and external. There is a war that goes on in ourselves, flesh v. spirit, and there is a war that goes on with the believer versus the world. So we're going to look at what that looks like. But today I want to pause there and ask this question as we wrap up. If the man we follow, the God we aspire to, the Savior we believe in, Jesus says to us, "I did not come to bring peace but a sword," should we seek war? Again, I'm full of these trick questions today. Paul tells us in Romans 12:18, Kim, "If possible, as much as depends on you, live at peace with everyone." By the way, if you don't think Christian education works, I'd like for you to talk to Kim for an extended period of time and her sister Jenny. You will be radically convinced it's awesome. Paul tells us, "If possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." Now, think about the way Paul words that. He's very clever. What is the assumption? If possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. What is Paul telling us? It's not always going to be possible. Okay? So the question is, should we seek war? Brothers, sisters, we are at war. It was started 2,000 years ago. The Christian who does not realize we are at war is the Christian who has become so comfortable in mammon, so comfortable by the trappings of this place that they call this place home. They have forgotten the reason they were saved. The last words of Christ to his apostles during the Great Commission, right during the ascension of Christ into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, he tells them to make disciples of all nations, and that requires two things: baptism, which we understand as a public profession of faith, which the church recognized and then held the person who was saying these things accountable. That's why in our church you're baptized into the membership so that you can be held accountable and in turn hold others accountable. And then secondly, baptizing them and teaching them all I have commanded. And it is that word "all" that I want to take and put on a poster board and plant in the offices of every moderate and liberal seminary professor in the world. All that I have commanded. Not what you like, but what the word says. All of it. Even the parts that are uncomfortable and difficult to preach. Even the parts that are uncomfortable and difficult to obey. All of it. Even the parts that seem to have a tension with other parts of Scripture. Fine. Work that out. Be Philippians 2:12 people. Work this out with fear and trembling. That is our love to God. The most pinnacle teaching of Jesus is one that we have far too long overlooked. The fact that our Savior came to this earth as a sword. What does a sword do? Picture a huge sword in your mind. You got it? Now picture a watermelon. What's about to happen? It doesn't look good for the watermelon, right? Anybody have Fruit Ninja on the iPhone? Anybody? Anybody? No one? Yes, John. Thank you. Yeah, Kim, yes. All right, I got two with Fruit Ninja. The whole point of Fruit Ninja. You got your phone, piece of fruit gets thrown out, and you use your finger like you're a samurai, and you swipe it in half. Somebody's made $1 million on that, which has made me think every day I need better ideas. Okay? That guy is on a beach in Cabo right now. The point is, when you picture a sword is not a neutral instrument. It is there with purpose. The person who built the sword said, I've got some definitive purposes for this particular sword. I kind of like swords. I think they're cool. I've got one. I occasionally use it as an example that I was able to get in Japan when we were there about 10 years ago. And the first thing that I noticed about my sword, mine is a samurai sword. It's awesome. Its weight is heavy. It's heavy. It was designed to divide. It was designed to take something that used to be all cuddly with something else and make it not so much. We, as professors of Christ, say, I was cuddly with the world. It's true. Okay? Christ came into my life and made me realize, Jim, world, Corey, I cannot serve both of these masters. They have been divided. I have been illuminated. I now see that sin and God cannot coexist. They are on polar ends of the spectrum. How do I reconcile that? Now, every second of the rest of my life is a choice to either honor and obey my profession to Christ and so move closer to Him and further from the world, or to, even if it's the smallest white lie, it is a step away from God and towards the world. And Christ says, you can't do it. You cannot serve both God and mammon. Christ came with a sword, and my fear is that we are failing in our mission of teaching the full biblical picture of Christ. We have painted Him as a lamb, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. When He returns as a warrior king to claim His people, many people who profess the name of Christ aren't going to recognize Him. They don't know what they're looking for. When Christ tells us to make disciples, to make them disciples to the point of baptism, profession of faith, accountability, and to teach them all that I have commanded you, do we not bear the responsibility of properly teaching them who their Savior is? I would even go a step further. Do we not bear the responsibility of teaching them who their Savior is before they decide to accept Him? I mean, painting a half picture or a pretty picture when you got a guy there as a sword, his words, is an affront to God. It is the definition of heresy. Don't paint my Lord as a pumpkin pie. He is much more dangerous than that. Don't paint Him as a guy walking in a garden with birds on his shoulders like it's a scene from Song of the South. The religious leaders of the day hated Him. His own people crucified Him. And for centuries, people who professed Him died willingly for His name. And yet today in 2012, even in the conservative republic of Ashland, Ohio, our picture of Jesus is so soft and squishy that if He showed up, most Christians would say, who are you? You can't be Christ. You're far too sharp and heavy for my taste. That is the problem. We have created a God based on our taste instead of a God revealed to us in text. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank You for this morning. We pray that we have done honorable diligence to Your Scriptures. We pray, Lord, that we have taught all that You have commanded. We pray, Lord, that we have looked critically, not just at this text, but what it reveals to us about our own professions. I pray, Lord, that as we speak, so we do, and that we realize there is no way that we can serve God and mammon. There is no way that sin can be intertwined and sprinkled into our life if our life is about Christ. Let us understand, Lord, that you are a surgical sword. And one of the things that you split and divide and separate us from is our old way. And that is a process, and that is painful. Let us joyfully, willingly endure that for your glory. And let that glory and our knowledge that we have played a role in amplifying and magnifying you fill us with such great joy that sin is distasteful to us, that we want nothing to do with its trappings because it cannot satisfy us. It cannot quench our thirst. Let us be biblical, Lord, not for a sake of theological pride, not for a sake of academic superiority, but so that we teach those who come up underneath us, our children, our young ones, our college students, so that we teach them the truth that when their Savior is revealed to them, they would recognize him. You tell us who you are. We have no right to change that description. We have every right to seek you and to love you in as much as your grace would allow. And your grace is amazing because we are wretched. So Lord, let us embrace that thought. Let us not dwell lightly on what we have heard today, for it is truth that we need to face. In Christ's name, amen. John, what are we playing? If you would please stand and turn to page 147 in your hymnal, 147.